this evening for our catechism/confessional lesson, we're going to look to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 89 and 90. You can find those on page 974 and 975 in the back of your hymnal. On page 974, and I'm going to read question and answer 89 and 90. So how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Question 90, how is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. A basic principle of Reformed worship and piety is a robust commitment to the means of grace. It's not because Reformed and Presbyterians are stodgy, although I suppose some are. It's because the means of grace are the channels through which God ordinarily calls, saves, and builds up believers. Think of it this way. The means of grace are the conduits where God makes special promises to work, special promises where we would expect to see the Holy Spirit enable people to receive Christ and all the benefits of redemption. And this is a crucial point. What ultimately makes the means of grace efficacious is the Holy Spirit. If I can say it this way, the ordained means ordinarily used by the Holy Spirit to communicate the saving grace of Christ are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Those are the means of grace. And of those three means, the Word is central. And that's not to diminish the significance of the sacraments or prayer, but you need the Word to know how to rightly use the sacraments and prayer for your spiritual benefit. The Spirit-empowered Word, especially the preaching of the Word, is God's chief means to convince and convert sinners, and to build up saints in holiness and comfort them through faith. And it's because the Word, in a way that isn't quite possible or even relevant with the other means of grace, enable a person to behold the glory and beauty of Christ in ways they wouldn't otherwise be able to, ways that are exclusive to the Word. Imagine you're out driving on one of those dark evenings and you look up and you see the beauty and the glory of the stars lighting up the sky, and you remember God's the one who spoke a word and said, "Let there be light." And then you remember in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that it tells us the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The point is, the God who spoke a word and light broke into creation speaks a word and light breaks into our lives, making us new creations in Christ and enabling us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Such is the distinct power of God's Spirit-fueled Word. And of course, the Bible is replete with examples that remind us the Word of God's powerful. Think of Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the Word of God is distinctly powerful in its ability to save. But do notice our catechism tells us that the reading, but especially the preaching is used marvelously and savingly by God to engender faith in his elect, especially the preaching. This is an important point because the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By hearing. That's preeminent. And we sometimes miss that detail. That's not to say that faith can't come by reading. Of course it can, and it has. And there are examples of throngs of believers throughout the history of the church that have come to saving faith by reading the Bible. And reading God's word is of an incalculable value to your soul and a necessity for personal piety. But ordinarily, faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes when the Bible is opened and preached. That's why Reformed ministries are so firmly grounded in the Word, and especially the preaching of the Word. And of course, if we really believe this, the answer to question 90 tells us how we respond to this doctrine. That the Word of God may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Well, this evening when we return to our study in 2 Kings, we're going to get a glimpse of folks who cherish the word unto blessing and those who scorn the word unto cursing. But for now, let's praise the Lord, standing to sing number 172. 172. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 15 down through verse 25. 2 Kings 2, beginning in verse 15, this is the infallible word of our God. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elijah." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him, and he went out to the source of the water and cast it in the salt there, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him, and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And 2 female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel. From there he returned to Samaria. Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we learned last week about a succession by whirlwind. My divine appointment, there was a prophetic transition. There's a new chief prophet for Israel now, and his name's Elisha. His mentor and spiritual father, the great prophet Elijah, was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind in a most spectacular way. Elijah had been the mouthpiece of God. He had been the man God had appointed with the responsibility to reveal God's will to God's people. He was the one whose charge it was to call Israel's king and Israel's people to repentance. And he was the one who was called by God to announce judgment on the unrepentant. And now he's gone, taken to heaven in a miraculous way, bypassing death. And based on Elijah's unique place in redemptive history, one wonders if his unusual departure from this world and the fact that he didn't taste death was in part to make a point to all the subsequent prophets that God's word can't die. It's living, eternal, and powerful. And so when one of God's servant dies, another will be raised up. Some of that's played out before us in this past week, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school and even in our worship. Several very prominent preachers have gone to be with the Lord. And of course, we don't know who the Lord will raise up to replace them. But we do know the work of the kingdom will not stall because of their loss. And some 2,850 years ago or so, God raised up Elisha to replace Elisha, and the work of the kingdom did not stall. Now, last week we learned that just before Elijah was taken up, Elisha had asked for a double portion of the Spirit, and the Lord indeed granted his request. So this sort of sets the stage for Elisha's ministry, a ministry that we anticipate and we will discover is characterized by a lot of supernatural activity, a lot of miraculous activity. Well, during Elijah's glorious ascension, his mantle had fallen from him, and Elisha picked it up. He struck the Jordan with the mantle and crossed back over. And that's where we pick up this evening at verse 15. I actually want to begin this evening by pointing out something of the literary structure of our passage, because I think it'll be helpful. You'll remember from last week that Elijah and Elisha begin at Gilgal, where they embarked on something of a farewell tour to a couple of the schools of the prophets. And they traveled from Bethel to Jericho and the Jordan River. And now Elisha is going to follow that path in reverse. He begins at the Jordan River. He's going to go to Jericho and then Bethel. This is important. Elijah and Elisha went to Bethel, Jericho, and then crossed the Jordan after a miracle. Now Elisha is going to cross the Jordan after a miracle and go from Jericho back to Bethel. And the reason I'm bringing this out is it gives us a little hint that this whole chapter hangs together as a literary unit, especially in the Old Testament when you read that kind of pattern. That's the way Hebrew was written. It means that's one big story, one complete whole narrative. And so the whole of the chapter is connected together around this idea of a prophetic transition, where Elisha begins wearing the mantle of Israel's chief prophet. And part of the reason I'm pointing this out up front is so we understand that those two odd miracles at the end of this chapter, they are not arbitrary. They fit within the context to teach us something about this prophetic transition. And as we'll see, the power and efficacy of God's word. So keep that in mind. Now, with God's help, I want to break this passage up under three headings, because basically the story unfolds from verse 15 forward with three distinct vignettes. So first, we're going to see there's a bad idea in verses 15 through 18. Then there's bad water in verses 19 through 22. And then there's bad boys in verses 23 through 24. Pardon me, but that's the best I could come up with. Bad, bad, bad. So a bad idea. Elisha crossed the Jordan, and after striking it, verse 15 tells us, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So the sons of the prophets know that Elisha is God's replacement for Elijah, and they give him full deference. In fact, they may even give him too much deference in bowing on the ground before him. But clearly they know that Elisha is invested with the full authority of his office. And it must have been astonishing for these sons of the prophets. They just observed two amazing miracles. They saw Elijah's last miracle, which was to part the Jordan and leave, and they saw Elisha's first miracle, which was to part the Jordan and return to them with Elijah's mantle. Now, I say they saw those two miracles because it's difficult to know for sure if they saw Elijah go up in a whirlwind. It seems unlikely that they did based on their response. I suspect that Elisha told them what happened, and they simply didn't understand, because they immediately want to get together a search party. They thought it was possible that maybe the Spirit of the Lord had taken him up a little bit or part of the way, but not all the way to heaven, and then somehow placed him in some mountain or in some valley. And so they want to go out and make sure he's not alone and by himself and in some wilderness area. And there's nothing in the text really that indicates this desire was motivated by any animus toward Elisha or even displeasure that he's now their leader. It seems much more likely that they just couldn't grapple fully with the fact that Elijah was gone and they were truly loyal to him. But Elisha assures them, looking for Elijah is a bad idea. Your search is going to be fruitless. You see, while they might not have been able to see what happened on the other side of Jordan, Elisha did. He knew his father in the faith was gone. He was in heaven. And so he tells them not to send anyone on what he knew would be a wild goose chase. But they press Elisha really hard until they basically shamed him into letting them go. So he gave in. I was intrigued with the way the great 19th century pulpiteer Alexander McLaren described this event. Listen what he writes. "The search after Elijah, insisted on by the sons of the prophets, is of importance only as showing their low thoughts and Elijah's gentle spirit. He's their head, but he holds the reins loosely at this point. Fancy anybody urging Elijah till he was ashamed. The shame would very soon have mantled the cheek of the urger." The point's well taken, because it is hard to imagine them pressing Elijah this way. Now, one thing we can know for sure is that this bad idea of the sons of prophets was to accomplish some good purpose of God. And it seems to me that through this whole event, the prophets are being taught an important lesson. They're about to learn that Elisha, their new leader, is a man of practical wisdom who knows and speaks the truth. You see, we're told how their search and rescue mission went there in verse 18. "When they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?'" This was Elisha's opportunity for an "I told you so" moment. And he took full advantage of it. "I told you so. I told you it was a fool's errand." You see, they knew their new leader possessed Elijah's mantle. They had seen him perform exactly the same miracle Elijah had performed at the Jordan. They knew God's power would be all over his ministry. It was inescapable. But now they know something else. They know they can trust Elijah as a man of common sense, a man who possessed biblical wisdom, and most importantly, a man who only speaks what he knows to be true. And this particular lesson was reinforced by the 3 days they spent searching high and low for Elijah. Now you might say, they knew the spirit of Elijah had fallen on Elijah, and that should have been enough. And you'd be right. But the sons of the prophets had this unusual condition. They were sinners. And thankfully, God is long-suffering and patient in dealing with and training his servants. And now, despite their bad idea, they know something about the character, wisdom, and trustworthiness of their new leader, that he only speaks what he knows to be true. Well, that brings us to our second heading, bad water. Elisha's in Jericho, and the men of the city came to him with a problem. Glance here at verse 19. The men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water's bad, and the ground's barren." And there's a lot going on here in the text and just under the surface of the text. But first things first, the men of Jericho approach Elisha. Now that's a more hopeful beginning to the story than you might imagine. First, this doesn't seem to be the sons of the prophet. This is a distinct group of men. They're called the men of the city. Now why is that significant? Because it means there are other people in Jericho looking to God's prophet for a word besides the sons of the prophets. So this is an encouraging note. And it would also indicate that the ministry of the sons of the prophets from this school in Jericho is bearing fruit. It's an encouragement. There, it begins with a hopeful tone in the passage. Because they're coming to God's prophet. But there is a serious problem. At first glance, the city looked great, like any other thriving city of that era. One had to do was look around. You could see buildings and homes and all the things you would expect to see in a flourishing city. But there was a grievous problem. There was something poisonous in the water. And while the New King James says that the ground was barren, what's going on here is there's something in the water that was actually causing miscarriages, likely to animals and women. And dear ones, there's almost nothing more devastating in this part of the world than a contaminated water supply. I've shared this before, but one of the lessons you learn when you visit Israel is that water is life there. And it's precious because in so many places it's scarce. And this water was bad. There was something about it making it foul. And it was terrifying to women who were pregnant or wanted to become pregnant because it was known if you drink this water, you'll miscarry. But behind the bad water was something even more dreadful. Behind this physical reality, there was a spiritual reality at work. Jericho was under a divine curse. Being good Bible students, you likely understand the significance of the city of Jericho. This was the first city that God's people conquered after Joshua led them into the promised land. And after God supernaturally destroyed the city, Joshua announced a curse on anyone who attempted to rebuild the city. Listen carefully to Joshua 6, verse 26. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn and with his youngest. He shall set up its gates. And then under Ahab's reign, a contractor friend of Ahab's decides to try to rebuild the city of Jericho. The contractor's name was Hiel. And not surprisingly, it cost Hiel exactly what exactly what Joshua said it would cost him. It cost him the lives of his two sons. You can read about that in 1 Kings 16. You see, that's the problem with Jericho. And that's what's behind the bad water. This is a city accursed by God. And the fact that the people were experiencing a grievous situation in regards to bearing children is a demonstration that the curse is still there on Jericho. And isn't it amazing to consider what we learned last week, that Elisha is a kind of second Joshua? You know, Elijah was a kind of a Moses figure, and Elisha is a kind of Joshua figure. And now the second Joshua is being approached by the men of the city, and they're essentially asking him to lift the curse, to take away the curse. And we can't know if the men put those pieces together the way we're able to, but that's surely what the narrator wants us to see, what we're meant to pick up. So Elisha does something really strange. Look there, verses 20 through 22. He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast it in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now, if you're like me, you wonder, why a new bowl? Why salt? What's the significance of all that? And here's the short answer. I'm not sure. Some scholars suggest it's connected with the covenant of salt. You find that in Numbers 18 and 2 Chronicles 13. And if that's the case, then the salt indicates something of the perpetual nature of God's covenant dealing with his people. And while he's not being definitive in preaching, I tend to think the salt in the bowl is a little bit more basic than that. A little more fundamental, a little more simple. Jericho was very near the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is the saltiest, most mineral-laden sea on the planet. In that area, to say, go get some salt and put it in a bowl, literally would be like telling someone who's standing by Lake Michigan, grab some sand and put it in a bowl. What stands out to me is the sheer ordinariness of the salt. And I can tell you, again, having seen the area, you see white everywhere. It's just one big salt pit. And I think this is meant to be something very ordinary. And that's something we're going to see in a lot of Elijah's miracles. He's going to use implements that seem incredibly ordinary. And there is a reason for that. And I am sure of the reason for that. It's because these miracles won't come from the ordinary elements. And this miracle doesn't come from the bowl of salt. Prophets will often perform some kind of visible action to accompany a mighty work of God. But the mighty work of God, the miracle, it comes from Yahweh and from Yahweh's word. Look there. "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. This was a miracle of Yahweh through the word of Yahweh spoken by the prophet of Yahweh. And now that water no longer causes death. It's now life-giving water. And don't miss what this means. The curse has been removed. And it's been removed by God's word. I love the cheeky way Dr. Ralph Davis often puts things. And here he writes, in 2 Kings, Curseville has become Graceburg. Curseville has become Graceburg. Is this incident not a cameo of Yahweh's own character? See how he delights to turn the most curse-ridden, sin-laden, judgment-bearing situations into episodes of his grace in living color. And that's what's happened. The curse has been removed. And the waters that caused death now give life. And of course, when we hear this, the healing of the water, it invites us to look back in history and remember how God used Moses to heal the bitter water at Marah, to make that bitter water sweet in Exodus 15. But even better than that, this invites us to look forward to Jesus Christ, who's the Word of God incarnate, who made this incredible promise in John 4 when he was speaking to the woman at the well. Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And Jesus said this in John 7:38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So this living water points to Jesus, the one who takes away our curse. And I believe Elijah's miracle points even further in the future to something John would see and record for us in Revelation 22. Verses 1 through 3. Listen what John records for us there. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore the 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. You see, there in Jericho, the curse was reversed, and it anticipates, it looks forward to that great and glorious day when Eden is restored, and the river of life flows, and the tree of life is available to all. And there's not just one nation where the curse is reversed, but there will be the healing of the nations. And 2 Kings 2, it's Jericho only. But a day is coming when pure, life-giving, curse-less water is all that will be available for those who are found in Jesus Christ. For now, dear ones, look to Jesus. Look to the Word incarnate to give you water, living water, that you might never thirst again. And that's the account of bad water. And then third this evening, we're going to look somewhat briefly, I suppose, at the situation with the bad boys. And this is another interesting and enigmatic account. Let's reread verses 23 and 24. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Now I have to tell you, I've appealed to this passage over the years when people call me baldy. And I usually have to explain to them the situation. Grass doesn't grow on a busy street, right? But this passage is no joking matter. Elisha's at the city of Bethel. You'll remember it's one of the cities where the wicked king Jeroboam had set up golden calves. And it was also a city where there was a school of prophets. But these men didn't see the same fruit of their labors as the prophets in Jericho. In fact, this is really the exact opposite of the previous account, where there was bad water. People came to God's word and God's prophet, and the curse was removed. Here they scorn God's prophet, and a curse is announced. And I'm setting it up that way up front, because this passage causes a lot of consternation in the severity of judgment. But that's by people who don't understand the severity of the insult, and that this insult was ultimately against God's word. So let me point out just a couple things to let you know just how nefarious these young men were. First, Elisha wasn't looking for them. And neither was this a chance encounter. They came out looking for him. And these youths were probably young men, say late teens up to about 30. And notice there were 42 of them. 42 of them, at least. If there are 42 young men together, that's not a happenstance group of guys just out cruising around. This is a mob. And if there's that many of them, there's intentionality. And there is surely intentionality. They've come out to spurn the man that God's appointed to speak and preach his word. Clearly, you have to think this mob of young men had drank deeply of the idolatry in Bethel. And in that climate, in that culture, they'd been taught to despise the things of God. And that's what they do. When an opportunity presented itself to harass a man of God, they took it. And you can hear the venom in their mockery. Go up, you baldhead, go up! And while calling Elisha a baldhead was intended to be sure as a slur, I think the real wickedness is what they tell him to do. Go up! Go up! It's the same verb that was used to describe Elijah going up in a whirlwind. And assuming they heard the story from the prophet's preaching, it could be they're saying, hey, why don't you do that nifty trick for us? But what's behind it is they want him out of there. They're saying, you go where Elijah is. And wherever that is, it's not here, and that's what we want. We don't want the word here. Go up. Go up. Out of here. No place for God's word here. And where Jericho received blessing, God's prophet looks at them and pronounces a curse on these young men in the name of Yahweh. And two she-bears came out, and we're told they mauled the 42 boys. We don't know if they killed them or just mauled them, but they tore them to shreds. Now, it's difficult for us to know the nature of Elisha's curse. I don't think we're supposed to know. It's possible that Leviticus 26, verses 21 and 22, was behind Elisha's curse. There we hear in God's law, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I'll bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. Whether that's it or not, Bethel needed the word to show them their sin and to bring them back to the Lord. And it was right there, the opportunity to hear God's word was right there in front of them. And their response, go up. Go up, not here. Now certainly the scriptures depict mocking uniformly as almost uniformly as the action of ungodly men and women, but I don't think that that's the primary application in this passage. It's not teaching us to be mockers. That doesn't mean you can make fun of my bald head, but I don't think that's the primary application here. This was more basic. It was despising the word of God, and by proxy, despising the God of the word. And the only expectation for those in this dreadful place is God's curse. Well, as I said, these two parables go together. Elisha's name means God is salvation. And where God's word is sought, believed, and embraced, there's mercy. There is salvation. And we're going to see something in Elisha we didn't see in the ministry of Elijah. We're going to see salvation. We're going to see mercy. We're going to see grace in ways that just didn't exist in Elijah's ministry, because his ministry was a ministry of condemnation. And Elisha's going to bring the word of God to bear and offer salvation. And every time you see him, every time we read his name, we're reminded that he comes with a new message. God is salvation. And in that way, Elisha is surely a type of Christ. He's the one who offers salvation through believing in God's word. But the other part of this passage is that where God's word is not believed, where it's not embraced, the curse remains and there will be judgment. And so Elisha is like Christ in that way. Most of us are so familiar with the Gospel of John and the third chapter and those wonderful verses beginning at verse 16. I want to read verses 16 through 18, because here we see the dynamic of God's final prophet offering both up. There's salvation to those who believe the word. There's condemnation for those who despise it and reject it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then John chapter 3 ends with these words. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, because Jesus will bear the curse for them. And he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, because they reject the word of God. The only application in this is look to Jesus. Look to the one who can take away the curse, the one who can give life and life eternal. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute to ask any questions or if you have any comments. Well, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you, we bless you for your word, and we're so thankful, oh God, that your word always sets before the hearers blessings and curses for those who are in Christ. Our lot has fallen in pleasant places. For us, it's blessing. And we pray, oh God, that that would encourage us and bless us and
Bless us as we go from here this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said,